Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis, chapter 12. That's where we'll be this morning. And while you're turning there, just I know I said this last week, and I'll say this again. So it's a few chapters before we actually meet Abraham and Sarah as Abraham and Sarah. Right now, they're Abram and Sarai. And because I don't think I could keep that straight in my brain, and I don't think that you have to keep it straight, I will probably call them Abraham and Sarah. So if you read Abram and you hear Abraham, I'm not talking about two different people. I'm talking about the same person, two different names. We'll talk about the significance of that change when we get there. But just don't be confused. Most of us know them as Abraham and Sarah. So I think that's probably helpful to use that language. But I will at least read Abram and Sarai while they're here in Genesis 12. So Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abraham went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, 'What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Let's pray. Father, would you fix our attention on who you are and who you declare to be to Abraham. And God, help us to see rightly what you have for us here, that we would understand you and how you would call us to live. God, I ask that you would especially just give us hope in the midst of our own trials and in the midst of our own sin. Give us hope that you are a God who is faithful, even when we are faithless. And so, God, I pray just for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read that in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. So you got to hold on to that. Okay, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Now, I don't want to be faithless. I don't want you to be faithless. I don't want you to stumble or struggle or sin. I don't want to do that either. But I do, right? And so do you. So does everybody else that you know. This is what I think makes the Christian life so difficult. It's that though you believe in Jesus and you love God and you love his people and you want to do what is right, sometimes you just fail. And the real problem with that is it's not just a mistake or an accident. Your failure actually exposes that in your heart you don't really fully trust God. You've got to make this connection. We've seen this before in Genesis. We'll see it again. That disobedience to God's commands exposes a distrust in God's promises. It's what we see in Abraham. It's what we see in our own lives. Okay, that sounds like bad news, but I've got good news too. So this is why as Christians we can have a real sincere hope and satisfying joy, because your relationship with God and your eternity does not ultimately hang on your faithfulness, but on God's. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. We call that grace, that God keeps his promises whether we keep our end of the bargain or not. So I like to do this with the kids from time to time. I like to ask kids the question, does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. Kids, you should know this answer. God keeps his promises. Kids, I want you to remember that. We all need to remember it, right? That's what we mean when we say that God is faithful, is that God is a God who keeps his promises. Okay, so we know God's faithfulness and God's grace, that when we are faithless, he is faithful, first in our salvation. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. This is Ephesians 2:5. By grace you have been saved. So there's God's faithfulness. When you were eternally faithless, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. God is faithful when you are faithless. See, that's grace in salvation. Okay, we also know this grace in what we call sanctification, which is a big word that says through the course of your life, through seasons of good times and bad times, through faith and obedience and faithlessness and sin, you will experience the grace of God as he disciplines you and draws near to you so that you would grow in him. Right? That's sanctification, God's grace. And it's important because through that growth process, we are often faithless. So if we are faithless, we hold fast to this truth that God is faithful. So I love that truth. And throughout Christian history, you see this throughout the Bible. So Christians have tried to systematize this concept of God's faithfulness and use terms to describe it. So think of like we use the word Trinity to describe God's threeness and God's oneness and how those work together. And so though I'm going to use a phrase that's not in the Bible, I think it's very helpful. And I think this way to describe God's faithfulness that Christians have used for centuries that is very helpful is called the covenant of grace. Now, if you don't know what that is, just hang with me. I'm going to explain it. Here's your chance to really deepen your theology, and I think you'll see this. So what is the covenant of grace? Well, it comes from the observation that starting with the fall of Adam and Eve, God interacts with his creation in a way to save them from sin through giving promises. Namely, we call those covenants. So what we've looked at the last couple weeks in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is a strong promise, a covenant by God, and it's a covenant that's not conditioned on Abraham's obedience, but on God's faithfulness. So it's a covenant of grace. And so what we would observe then is that we go through the Bible, we start to see other promises, other covenants by God. For instance, the law that God gave to Israel is described as a covenant. God's promise to David that one of his descendants will sit on an eternal throne. Okay, so here's where we get this concept of the covenant of grace. Instead of saying all of those are just disjointed promises that affect different people in different ways, we rather say maybe these are all different parts of one big promise, one big covenant of grace, so that from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David, there is a continuity in what God is doing with his creation. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's a little heady, but track with me. We won't be this way the whole time. So we could say then that maybe God will bless the earth through an offspring, that's Adam, Genesis 3, through a nation, that's Abraham, through a kingdom, that's David, by bringing salvation to sin and reconciling people to God by his grace. The covenant of grace then culminates in Jesus. I hope that's not a surprise to you. Jesus, who's born of a man, into the family of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, born into the nation of Israel under the law of Moses, in the royal line of David. He is presented then as a mediator of a new covenant, but the new covenant isn't totally new. It's really just the fullness of all the others together. And so, on account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God establishes his full and final promise of his grace. This is what we get in what we call the new covenant. Quoted in from Jeremiah and in Hebrews, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall all know me, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So this is what we find then in Jesus, is that if you are joined to Jesus by faith, you are both now and forever forgiven by God and given eternal life by God by his grace. That's the covenant of grace. God has promised that he will forgive your sins and he'll give you eternal life if you trust in Jesus. And we've looked last week and the week before about how that was really promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, and we can make the connections all the way in between. So you might say, okay, well, if that's what God has promised, what's the right response? And the right response to God's promise is to trust him. So by God's grace, you are promised eternal life in Jesus. Believe it, and you've got it. Salvation is, we say, by grace, through faith. And you'll find then that this then leads to a change in your life. If you trust God's promises, you will obey his commands. Except, so that's the covenant of grace, and then how you receive it. Okay, if that was too heady for you, come back, because you're getting a little simpler now. If you trust God's promises, that will lead to obedience to God's commands. Except, here's where our tension starts to build, right? Because it doesn't take long for you to learn as a Christian that your trust in God is weak and your obedience to God is inconsistent. So maybe you feel like, I feel like my life is constantly wavering between faith and faithlessness, between obedience and rebellion. You guys experience that? I hope you do. I shouldn't say I hope you do. I don't hope you do, but I know you do. So I hope you see it. That's why we've got to hang on to this truth, this promise of God's grace. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. The covenant of God's grace is not conditioned on your obedience, but on God and who he is. And does God keep his promises, kids? This is where you help me out. Does God keep his promises, kids? Yes. Okay, adults, kids at heart can help too. Yes, God keeps his promises. Okay, that was a really, really long introduction to Genesis 12. I don't like to do long introductions, but there you go. But the connection is here because in Abraham, we see God's covenant of grace expressed and received by Abraham's faith, which then leads him first, right, to bold obedience. He does exactly what God told him to do. But of course, it is almost immediately followed by a tragic display of faithlessness. And the good truth is that when Abraham is faithless, God is faithful. So like I said, we covered verses 1 through 3 the last 2 weeks. So just look at verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 4. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now down to verse 4. So Abraham went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And did you notice that God didn't tell him where to go? If you look in the book of Hebrews 11, verse 8, it actually says that God didn't tell him where to go. So he actually acts in great faith to leave his home and his homeland and to just wander until God says stop. Of course, it seems that he follows a logical path, because remember, his family was moving from Ur of the Chaldeans at the end of chapter 11 And they were on their way to the land of Canaan, so maybe Abraham just says, just keep going and see if God says stop. So they go to the land of Canaan. But Abraham isn't doing that just because his dad did, but rather Abraham's trust in God's promise leads him to pack up and go. Okay, so trust in God's promises leads to obedience. And it is radical and bold obedience. Just think about, this was not a day trip. He packed up his whole family, everything he owns, his wife, his nephew, and he takes responsibility for other people on this journey. Did you catch this in verse 5? This is fascinating. Look at verse 5. It says that Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, you might instantly think, oh, he's talking about servants or slaves, like the ones we see later in Genesis 12, but it's a different word, it's a different concept. The language actually indicates that these are not people who are his servants, but rather people who have joined themselves to his cause. As if they heard about this promise that God made Abraham to make him a great nation and a great people, and they said, we're going with you. We want to be a part of that. We might say these are converts. So they go with Abraham. So whoa, radical obedience by Abraham, not just to go where God told him, but to tell other people about this promise and say, come with me and see what God will do. And apparently some, we learned a couple chapters in chapter 14, as many as 318 men who go to fight with Abraham, so quite a crew, go with him to the land of Canaan. Chapter 12, verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. So translation, he can't settle anywhere. There's already people in this land, so he's got to pitch his tent, and he's forced to wander, which kind of adds a lot of weight to the promise that, you know, as he's looking at these cities occupied by foreign people, God says in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So Abraham obeyed, wandered where God, he didn't know where he was going. God says, you're here, this is the place, and there's a problem. It's occupied by somebody else, which means in order for God to keep his promises to Abraham, he's going to have to remove the Canaanites so that Abraham and his family can settle in the land of Canaan, which is exactly what God did, but not for hundreds and hundreds of years. So just to help you see this connection, right? Remember that Genesis is written by Moses to the people of Israel while they're traveling from Egypt, where they were enslaved, to the land of Canaan to occupy it, because God said, I've given you this land, and now go and enter into it and occupy it. So you just think of how these words would land on the people of Israel at that time. As they are entering the land of Canaan, they should be seeing God is keeping his promises. He told Abraham, our father, hundreds of years ago that this was ours to have, and now we're marching in. And of course, if you know the story from the book of Joshua, God is literally knocking down the walls and killing the people in front of us. God is keeping his promises. So God promised Abram here, from his radical obedience, he learns of God's promise. Now back to the story. So God's promise to give the land, to make Abraham great, led to Abram's obedience, which leads to God drawing near. Did you see this in verse 7? It says that God appeared to Abraham. Not a messenger, not a voice. God has spoken to Abraham before, but this is different. God appeared. Now, it doesn't tell us what that means, but it's very clear that there is something here that is very unique. And actually, I'm going to take this up in a later sermon because this happens a few times in Genesis. But for today, I just want you to just understand this principle. That when God appears, it is to strengthen and clarify his promises. When God appears, it is to strengthen and clarify his promises, namely his covenant promises. No, that's exactly what happens in verse 7, right? Here's the land, Abram. It's this land. That's why God appeared, to strengthen that promise that he would give him a nation. And does God keep his promises? Yes. Yes, he does. Okay, so does that mean then, if you're starting to see maybe where we're going with this, that if I trust God's promises, and if I then obey God's commands, that God will appear to me? Some of you, I don't want to answer that question because I think I'm going to get it wrong. Oh, it's okay. You don't have to answer that question. The answer is no. No, that is not what you will experience. Because God does not need to appear to you to strengthen and clarify the covenant promises that you have. He already appeared, and not in a vision and not in some supernatural experience that you have, but God himself took on flesh, right? John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You want God to appear to strengthen his covenant promises? He showed up as a man. You don't need anything more than that. That is the final clarity of God's covenant promises when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so which means then, now I'll make the connection, if you trust in the promises of God in Jesus, and you then obey the commands of God as a result of your trust leads to obedience as an overflow of your trust, you obey Jesus, you will experience Jesus, not in appearance, but in a nearness. That is, you will know him. You will open the pages of the Bible and you will see him and delight in him. And the result of that is that your faith grows in him. Your obedience matures and the Son of God draws near to you to confirm your promises by his Spirit and by his word. Okay, so you trust God, you then obey God, and God draws near to you. What's the right response to God drawing near? That sounds really good. Abraham shows us it's worship. Look at verse 7. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, and the Negev is just the southern part of Israel. So Abraham, this picture wanders north to south, through the land of Israel, trusting the promises of God, obeying the commands of God, and God draws near to him, and then Abraham worships, builds altars everywhere he goes. He calls on the name of the Lord. Soon these altars are for making sacrifices. It's a beautiful picture of the life of faith. This is what God calls you to. He promises you eternal life. You do everything he's asked you to. I hope you've experienced that. That because you trust God, that leads you to radical obedience to God. Maybe some of you have some good memories. If you've been a Christian for a while where you just knew what you were supposed to do, maybe you saw it in God's word, it was told to you, you said, I know I'm supposed to obey that. And even though it didn't make sense to you at the time, you said, because I know that God is good, I'm going to do what God has asked me to do. And you do it and it works out wonderfully. Like that's a great part of the Christian life. It is so sweet to hear Christians say, I know that God is faithful. I know that God is good, so I'm going to do what he says, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if I don't know what the outcome will be, because I'm trusting God in this moment. Right? And if you've ever had those experiences, you just know that the end is sweet, that to trust that leads to obedience then leads to God drawing near. Right? This is all through the New Testament, Old Testament too. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God. Is that not trust and obedience? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. Kids, does God keep his promises? Thank you. Good job. Yes, he does. And when God draws near to you, you will then overflow in joyful expressions of worship. I love to sing with the psalmist, Psalm 13. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Man, those are good times. Those are good times in the Christian life. But you also know from experience, those are not all times, right? They are good times, but they are not all times. I want a deep trust in God that leads to radical obedience, that leads to God drawing near to me so that I worship him and praise him, but I don't always have it, right? Because sometimes I don't trust God, and sometimes I rebel against God, and sometimes I run from God. Why? And this is where you will more fully understand how the grace of God functions in your life. Because you probably don't doubt the truth, or the promises of God and the grace of God when everything's going well. That you probably doubt the grace of God when everything's going poorly. That's why I already talked about this process called sanctification. that process of God changing us and maturing us and growing us in our trust in him and our obedience to him. So yes, God will sanctify you and mature you through those good times, through deep trust and obedience and nearness and worship, yes. But you realize that God also sanctifies you through trials. God also sanctifies you through temptation. Through your own temptation and sin. God doesn't tempt you. We're going to get to there in a minute. God also sanctifies you by disciplining you for your sin. And at times, God will let you wander until you turn around and come home. Like, that's what we see in Genesis 12. In one scene, Abraham demonstrates radical faith. And in the next, it is embarrassing failure. Embarrassing faithlessness. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I wish I could capture the tone of this conversation. I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. They will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was beautiful, very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So notice it's a trial. It's famine that drives Abraham from Canaan to Egypt. It's also that same trial that drives him from faith to faithlessness. And what do we see then? Distrust in God's promises leads to disobedience to God's commands, which leads to discipline from God until God drives you back home. Listen, I don't know if it was wrong for Abraham to leave Canaan. Maybe he should have stayed and trusted God to provide for him there. I don't know. But I do know with absolute certainty that it was wrong for him to sell out his wife. That was disobedience. You cannot spin it any other way. It was clear from before the fall, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Without a doubt, Abraham had a responsibility to protect, to provide for Sarah, and to not share Sarah with anyone else. This is in my notes, but husbands, you should be willing to die before you give your wife to someone else. Say, that would have been better for Abraham, but as foolish as we all can be, Abraham disobeys God and he dishonors his wife. Why would he do that? Because in Abraham's heart, he did not fully trust God. Yeah, the guarantee he trusted God. He loved God. He wanted to do what God said, but this exposes weakness. It exposes an immaturity in his faith. The Egyptians must have had some sort of reputation for being both violent and sexually perverse, because he knew it before he got there that this was going to happen exactly as it happened. And he knew that Sarah was stunningly beautiful, mind you, at 65. So imagine that. She's even beautiful when she's like 90 when they go to Abimelech, because this will happen again. If you don't know the story of Genesis, almost the exact same scene. But it's obvious that Abraham feared the mighty Pharaoh, that he would kill Abraham to have this beautiful woman. And how could Abraham be a great nation if he's dead? Like, how could he bless all the families on the earth if he's dead? So what Abraham does here is he doubts that God has the ability to keep his promises with all this great danger. And so it's distrust then that leads to disobedience. Like, if you want to explain why Abraham did what he did, here's the logical explanation. It's the same reason that you lie to cover up another lie. Like, don't try to rationalize that. It's wicked. It's awful. It doesn't work. So often when we are faced with adversity, we think, I've got to just take matters in my own hands. Because at this point, God can't handle what I've got, so I can. Now, we laugh because it is laughable, but we've done it, right? As if we can scheme our way out of trials and temptations. I hope you're laughing because you've done it too. And guess what? Hey, sometimes that works, doesn't it? Sometimes you've got some sort of scheme to get yourself out of trouble, so you lie to cover up a lie, to cover up a lie, to cover up a lie, and it seems to work. Hey, it worked out for Abraham, right? He's alive, kept alive by Pharaoh. And since, you know, in order to have the wife, you have to please the brother, quote unquote, which he's actually her half-brother, supposedly, we'll find out later. But so what does Pharaoh do? He gives maybe a dowry, a land, and animals, and servants. Abraham, he makes him very wealthy so that he can have Sarah. If God is going to make Abraham a great nation, I mean, seems like Abraham found a better path, right? Sell your wife. See, this is the reality. God's promises do not come to pass because we scheme and deceive. No, God's promises come to pass because God is faithful even when we scheme and deceive, and even when we're stupid and we're faithless. Because eventually faithlessness catches up to you. The lie that covers up the lie that cover up the lie eventually just turns around until you have to just say, here's the truth. Catches up to you. If you distrust God's promises and disobey God's commands, you will be met with God's discipline. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. You realize right here what we have is God being faithful to his promises. You remember what he promised Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Pharaoh dishonored Abraham. He dishonored Sarah. He may have been totally ignorant of his schemes, right? But ignorant sin is still sin. So God cursed Pharaoh, the plague. So Pharaoh, verse 18, called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now, if you're Abraham and you were afraid that Pharaoh would kill you before you got to Egypt, just imagine what happens when Pharaoh's house is plagued and you're the reason why. We don't see anything here, so this is speculation. I just think that guy had to have been horrified as to what was going to happen here. At kind of that moment when it just hits, like, I have lied and distrusted and disobeyed. Like, everything is going poorly for me. There's no way out of this. You can't lie again. If Abraham feared for his life, I just think he was here fearful. And yet, what is astonishing is that it is God who remains faithful. If Pharaoh was so violent that Abraham feared for his life, why did Pharaoh let him go? Right? Verse 19, now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men and orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh didn't even ask for his stuff back. He sent him out rich. Why? The only explanation that I can come up with in my mind is that it is by the faithfulness of God that he compelled Pharaoh to let Abram walk free with his stuff and his wife. God is faithful to preserve Abraham and his family, even when Abraham is faithless. That is what the covenant of grace guarantees. So you should read this whole story of Abraham in Egypt with a bit of trepidation, because we can be just like Abraham, right? Today I have great faith. Tomorrow I am faithless. Today I obey God. Tomorrow I rebel. Today God is near. Tomorrow God is disciplining me. Right? Today we worship. Tomorrow we may wander. And you can be certain that God will bring trials into your life to teach you to trust him. And sometimes you'll step out in radical obedience, and all will go well in the land of Canaan, and sometimes you'll go to Egypt, and you will stumble and falter and fail. If you don't believe that God will cause trials in your life, who do you think caused the famine here? Is that totally outside of God's sovereignty? Listen, God says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, and this is in a variety of places in the Old Testament, but I'll just give you one. God says, I form light and create darkness. We would say, yes, amen. We read Genesis chapter 1. I form light and create darkness, God says. I make well-being and create calamity. God says, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Not I am the Lord who allows calamity, or I am the Lord who allows these things. I am the Lord who creates calamity and who does all these things. Now, you can be very clear here. God will never tempt you to sin. We know that from James. That's a promise. But God will bring trials into your life that will expose that your heart is already inclined towards temptation. God will bring trials into your life that will bring doubt to the surface that was already in your heart. Why does God do that? So that you can learn to trust him. See, God's intention in trials, in this famine, is that on the other side, whether by your obedience or by your failure, your trust in God will mature. So this is what we're going to see in the life of Abraham over the next many months. Abraham, who couldn't trust God to keep his life, keep him alive in Egypt, so he goes through this whole mess with his wife, he couldn't trust God there. You know what the last scene in Abraham's life is? It's when God tells Abraham to take Isaac, the son of the promise, the son that God said, this is the heir, this is the one. He says, take him up on the mountain and kill him. Put him on an altar and sacrifice him. What does Abraham do? He believes that God can raise the boy from the dead. And so he takes the fire and the knife and the sticks and he builds an altar until God provides a sacrifice. Like, that's a faith that Abraham did not have in Genesis 12, right? But by Genesis 22, 40 years later, you realize it says 40 years. That's a long time to learn that, trusted God. He does trust God. God's intention in trials is that on the other side, whether by your failure or by your faith, you will mature. Trials are tools used by God to mature your faith, right? So James says, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you're facing difficulty or doubt or temptation, if you're distrusting God or disobeying God or being disciplined by God, you realize he's just trying to get your attention. Look up. God's saying, pay attention to what's going on here. God is faithful to keep his promises. He may be bringing the trial. He may even be allowing you to wander, so that you'll know the sweetness of coming home. Like, that's why we read chapter 13, verse 1, because what does Abraham do? He goes back to Canaan. This is what the Christian life is. It's a tension between times of trust and obedience and nearness and worship and times of doubt and disobedience and discipline until you come home. Why? God is teaching you. He's teaching you to trust him. So how can you possibly get through it? The only way is if you hold fast to God who is faithful. I guarantee that in your obedience you hold fast to God, and in your disobedience if you turn and hold fast to God, you will be matured. You will be matured through a lifetime of famine and feast, of faith and faithlessness. Now, some of you are just at the beginning of that journey. Some of you have been on it for a while. So when I look around, I see lots of mature Christians in this room. And I know a lot of you are the type of people that can handle a trial. Something's going to come up in your life, right? The doctor says it's cancer, and you say, my hope is in God. That's good. Someone dies that's near to you, and you say, I'm going to cling to Jesus who rose from the dead. Okay, good. You get depressed and you fight for joy. Like, you realize that you didn't always think and live like that, right? You've learned this. You've learned to have faith in difficult times through lots of failure and, by God's grace, lots of obedience. You've probably tried to go at the Christian life by yourself until plagues drove you home. So your faith in God has matured, and we just praise God for that, right? He sanctifies. He gets all the glory. It is good. But I also see in this room and know some new Christians, young Christians. I see teenagers and kids. I see people I don't even know, so I don't know if you're a Christian or not. Maybe you don't know. Some of you are really zealous for Jesus right now, and some of you are struggling horribly. The thought in my mind of the trials that will come into your life, the fear of how you may or may not respond, drives me to plead with God. To plead with God. To care for you. To prove himself faithful to you. To plead that you wouldn't be like Abraham in Egypt. Because I know that some of you are going to jump ship when the trial comes. I hate to say I know that. I hope that's not true. I just think, especially of you teenagers, and they're all sitting right there so I can just look right at you guys. Teenagers, I love you guys. I love your faith, but you guys realize that in your life you're going to get trials. You're going to have seasons of doubt, whether it's now while you're living in the wonderful home of your parents, or when you go and live on your own and maybe difficulties come. And here's the scary thing. We can't predict what those difficulties are going to be. And we can predict some of them. And your mom and dad are good to warn you from them. But I think of you teenagers, and I just hope that you guys would really hold on to this. When you are faithless, and I hope you aren't, but you're probably going to be in some way, remember that God is faithful. Hold on to that. And I would say that to all the mature Christians who say, oh yes, I remember that time. And I remember how flat on my face I fell. Listen, don't waste the trials that God has brought into your life in the past. Use them to encourage those who are going to face them today and tomorrow. If that gives you any motivation to come alongside a teenager and say, hang in there, like you can get through this. Come alongside kids, come alongside young Christians and tell them, in the midst of trials and in the midst of temptation and in the midst of difficulty and discipline, you can say, you guys, there is something better in Jesus. Don't give up. God is faithful, even if you are faithless. So suffer with them, Christians, so that you can worship with them. That's why I hope that you come alongside those who are struggling, who are tempted, who are doubting, who are sinning, and you call them back home. Come with me back to Canaan. Gently remind them that when we are faithless, God remains faithful because God keeps his promises. How do we know that's true? Because God's covenant promises have been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus and will be fully known in eternity. God's grace that we experience in the trials of this life, or merely as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm sorry that's not in your notes, but 2 Corinthians 4, are merely light and momentary afflictions preparing us for the weight of glory that is yet to come. Or said more simply in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while, just a little while, a lifetime, he calls, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, teach us to hold fast to this promise that in Christ we have the hope of heaven. That though this world, as Jesus says, is filled with trials and tribulation, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus promises us, God, take heart, I have overcome the world. Help us to hang on to that. I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters who are struggling with temptation and sin they can't seem to shake, that they would look to you who is faithful. For my brothers and sisters who are struggling with illness and difficulty and suffering, that they would hold on to the fact that these trials are meant to draw them closer to you, and that they are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will have with you forever and ever. Help them to hang on to that future hope, even if nothing soothes the pain here on earth. God, I pray for all of us that you would please teach us to trust you the easy way. Teach us to just obey you. You would draw near to us. We would draw near to you and worship you. God, help us to see in temptation and trial the way of escape that you give us. Help us to say, you know what, I'll go ahead and obey God instead of fear man. Because God, we know that you are faithful. Help us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we take the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do, now I always read from 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll have to forgive me if that sounds repetitious to you. I just think it's a powerful and wonderful passage. But you know, Paul, quoting Jesus, says, you know, take this cup. It is the new covenant in my blood. And that covenant language is meant to stir in us a deep trust in our promises. So here's how you can rest on that in taking the Lord's Supper is this. The cup that we take and the bread, like there's nothing in this that is magical. It doesn't change into the body and blood of Christ. We don't want to believe that. It's just grape juice and gluten-free crackers, okay? So there's nothing fantastic here. It's not meant to nourish your body. I think there's snacks downstairs afterwards that will do that, if that's what you need. Rather, this is intended to nourish your soul. That in tasting a little bit of juice and a little cracker, you are tasting the covenant promises of God. You are trusting him. And so fix that in your mind as we pass this out and as we take this together. I encourage you to focus on the fact that in Christ your sins are forgiven. So yes, reflect on your own sinfulness, confess your sins to God, and rejoice in the promise that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Take the Lord's Supper in joy. And so if you're a Christian, we'd invite you to join us in this. If you're not a Christian, just gracefully let it pass. Parents, we encourage you to be discerning for your children. If they understand the gospel and believe the gospel and can discern the body and blood of Christ, you are welcome, parents, to serve this to your children. And we will enjoy the Lord's Supper together. So if the guys would come forward. I think I got Jesse and Ed and Nathan. You guys would come forward.